Now, the Interpreter Show, with discussion, debate, and the latest information on all kinds of religious issues and topics.
Good evening, everyone. This is Terry Hutchinson, sitting in, and I'm one of your co-hosts here on Interpreter Radio this fine, beautiful Sunday evening here in coming out of Salt Lake City. I've got Kevin Christensen on the line with me. Good evening, Kevin. Welcome to the program.
Good evening. It's nice to be here.
Yes, and John Gee was delayed, but he will be along when as soon as he can get here. He had something else going on. We just want to begin by thanking our sponsor, the Cruise Lady, and just want to remind you that in November, the Cruise Lady is going to be giving what they call their Ultimate Egypt Interpreter Foundation Tour, and you'll be able to go with our own John Gee as well as Dan Peterson, and you're going to be going to Old Cairo, the magnificent temples of Abu Simbel, as well as the main highlights of Egypt, and also Hani Tafik, as John says, is going to be along to provide the history of Egypt and elaborate on all the sites. To find out more about this cruise, which is still scheduled to go on, you can visit Cruise Lady at cruiselady.com, or you can telephone them as well, and we'll give you the telephone number for that a little later. But we just wanted to thank them for their sponsoring of this program. We've got a lot going on in the world, as we know. And one of the things that's always good to be able to do is to step back and reflect a little bit on things that are not of this world. And sometimes whatever we're studying touches on it or not. One of the things that we celebrated this week amid all of the conflict going on with, you know, demonstrating and rioting or whatever you want to call it, and as well as a lot of other challenges that America and the world is facing right now, it was the anniversary of the second proclamation, if you will, or the second declaration, which was the 1978 revelation, where President Spencer W. Kimball, the first presidency in the 12, received a revelation in the Salt Lake Temple that all men, regardless of race, creed, ethnicity, could receive the full blessings of the gospel, including the blessings of the priesthood, including the blessings of the temple. And, Kevin, you're a little older than me, so I'm going to ask you to talk about where you were and how you remember that announcement being made. And then I'll follow up with that.
Well, I was going to visit my girlfriend, who later became my wife, and she lived in an apartment in the Avenues in Salt Lake City. So I just showed up at her apartment and was up some stairs. So I remember walking past a stack of newspapers, knocked on the door, and she had there was a door and then a stairway that went up to the apartment that she shared with a couple of other students. And I knocked on the door and she just came down and her eyes were big and open. She said, "I just heard that they've extended the priesthood to, you know, to all races." And then she said that, and I turned around and went down and to where the newspapers were piled up, and I pulled off one of them and looked, and there it was on the first page, and it had the proclamation right there. And as I was reading it, I heard car horns, you know, coming in from, you know, from just the streets, because, you know, people, when they got the news, you know, it was just jubilation. You could feel it was electric in the air, because, you know, we're generally just thrilled with it, because it's something that we wanted to happen, but, you know, didn't know if and when it was going to happen in our lifetimes. And when it did, it was just a moment of stunning wonder that we were alive to experience it. And it was just a great thing to be there.
Yeah, so I was had a little bit of a different experience. I had just graduated from high school a couple of weeks before. And our high school had, for a couple of years, the seminary teachers from our school and some others had been taking us on a bus tour of the church history sites all across the country. So we'd stay in KOAs in tents and sleeping bags, and we'd visit all these places. And frankly, you know, my folks had driven us to the Grand Canyon. We'd taken a trip to Mount Rushmore. We'd seen Yellowstone. But really, it's not like we had traveled widely. And we took this tour, and we went through winter quarters, and we went up to Kirtland, and we went to the went to Hill Cumorah, visited New York City, and on the way back, we stopped, of course, at Independence. And that was a fascinating experience. We were at the Liberty Jail. We had been talking about Joseph writing the letters, receiving the Revelation 121, 122, and the Doctrine and Covenants, and we had been talking about the principle of revelation to a Latter-day prophet. And then at the end of that, the one of our seminary teachers, it was actually Blake Osler, who Kevin and John, you may know, and we just want to welcome John as one of our co-hosts here. He's been able to join us. And so anyway, we he said, well, we'd like to ask the director of the site to make this announcement. So we didn't know what he was saying, and he told us that the brethren had announced that afternoon that they had received a revelation that all worthy males and females could receive the blessings of the gospel, including the temple, and that would include the priesthood. And I have rarely felt a stronger spiritual confirmation in my life than that witness of revelation at that time. An amazing experience for me as a young 17-year-old. Just a powerful witness. And I remember distinctly thinking, Kevin and John, that, gosh, the last days are coming. We'd better get ready. Well, here we are 42 years later, and somehow I wonder how much we're ready. So, John, you're a little younger than I am. What was your recollection of the revelation? You were isolated up there in Wyoming.
Yeah, well, unfortunately, we managed to hear it, I think, on the... I'm trying to remember, because I think we heard about it through rumor channels. And we watched the news and heard the revelation, and you think that's great. Being a little younger than you were, I did not understand all of the implications of it. But I do remember that my grandparents were serving the temple at the time. And the temple president asked all of the temple workers, and I'm not sure how this was, this is just reported to me, but they asked all the temple workers if they could sustain the chain. And if they couldn't sustain the chain, they were released.
Wow.
And that's one of the things I remember about it. I also remember on my mission going on splits with one of the elders who is African American, and the problems that he got, particularly from the police at that time, just because of the color. I was actually there when the police pulled us over and wanted to see the ministerial certificates, and they actually were not interested in mine, which had expired at that time, because it was only 18 months, and I was almost 6 months past that. But they didn't really care. They
just wanted to see his.
They were harassing him, and that is unfortunate to see some of that. But that was not from inside the church. That was from outside the church. So it's sad that 30 years later, that's still a problem. Actually, no. That's close to 35 years later, that's still a problem. And that's sad.
Yeah. Well, I've read a lot on this topic, and I thought Leonard Arrington's report about the incident was pretty interesting. And I believe it was in his autobiography where he talked about interviewing those who were present and trying to put together some things about that experience as in his position as the church historian. And he was very appropriate, I think, about what he said about it, that he just simply described that each of the brethren reported a different manifestation, if you will, but that it was all, they were unanimous in saying that it was the most powerful spiritual experience that they'd ever been involved in. And then Ed Kimball has done a sequel to his biography of his father, the one about President Kimball's presidency called Lengthen Your Stride. And there's a whole chapter in there that is about how that revelation came about from his perspective, from President Kimball's experience and what he was able to put together from his research. And then they expanded that chapter from the published book into, they used the manuscript version, which has a lot more details and footnotes in it as a CD that was attached to that book. And then also there's the BYU Studies article by Edward Kimball. And I highly recommend that to people, to go forward and take a look at how that revelation came about, some of the experiences that various people had, and how ultimately that revelation came to fruition, and some of the steps that led up to it. And I obviously, we're not privy to all the causes and everything else that occurred there, but for me, it's always been a testimony strengthening event to know that, you know, there are prophets here on the earth who do receive revelation directly from the Father. And even when, you know, we question why those were necessary or, you know, their impacts or anything else, the bottom line is that our Father in heaven does love his children, and he speaks to us today. And that's always been an affirming, it's always been an affirming event for me. So this is the time of year when I always like to reflect on that and somehow think, okay, I listened in this instance, how can I do better in some others? Because obviously I can always do better. So we've got some other things going on. Kevin, in particular, has published recently a review of a book in Interpreter. So, Kevin, tell us a little bit about that.
I had a review called Cable Rules, A Response to Americanist Approaches to the Book of Mormon. And the edition is an ambitious book out by Oxford University Press with two editors, one a Catholic scholar, an English professor named Elizabeth Fenton, and another fellow named Jared Hickman, who published in the, you know, fairly notable article about the Book of Mormon in the 19th century context that apparently drew them together to put together this book. And then they got together 17 different authors to look at different, you know, responses to the Book of Mormon in the 19th century. And so there's a range of people in there in the book, including like Terrell Giddens and Grant Hardy and Amy Flake, and there are LDS and a few others. And there are people who are friendly toward the book and other people who are deeply skeptical. But the whole approach is, you know, it's a legitimate way just to see how it looks in the 19th century, I think. But there are certain things that come up that, in at least five of the articles, that I thought I should take issue with, because, you know, they're talking about, you know, what they see, especially as the Lamanite curse, how they understand it. They see it as reflecting basically 19th century racism. And I can understand that because, you know, that's how the LDS basically interpreted it. But also it turned out in 2015 in the Journal of Book of Mormon Studies, there's a Ethan Sproat, he has a PhD in English rhetoric and composition at Utah Valley University. And he made a case that the racial reading of the Lamanite curse was a distortion of the text caused by 19th century readers seeing what they already thought they knew. And he especially looks at this verse in Alma 3:5-6, you know, not just that verse, but this is kind of his, he says it's his Rosetta Stone. He says most of the commentators kind of ignore the first of the two verses because they're divided up into paragraphs in our, you know, in the current book, but really they belong together. And the first one, it says in Alma 3:5, now the heads of the Lamanites were shorn, they were naked, save it were the skin, which was girded about their loins, and also their armor, which was girded about them. And it goes on and says, and the skins of the Lamanites were dark, according to the mark which was set upon their fathers, which was a curse upon them because of their transgression and rebellion. But the point is in that verse, the second skins, the Lamanites, seems to be pointing back to this item of clothing. And he suggests the possibility that that's what it's referring to, and it's associating the curse with clothing. And it turns out, too, that throughout the rest of the Book of Mormon, there are lots and lots of passages that are referring to garments. And it refers to them in exactly the same way, in a similar kind of context, that the skins passages do, suggesting that that it wasn't a racial thing at all, and we shouldn't read it that way, but it had to do with lifestyle. And because this association with temple garments, it's the clothing associated with the temple garments. You know? And it's like, I think it's Tevye and Fiddler on the Roof, where at the very start, where he says that, you know, we always keep our heads covered, and we wear these prayer shawls. And he says, because of our traditions, each of us know who he is and who God expects him to be. And so it's that kind of outer manifestation of inner covenants. And so that the people, you know, who wear covenants, the clothing they wear is a symbol of their commitment to this covenant lifestyle. And by a different garment, that is a thing that helps distinguish them from each other. And so the theme of covenants and obedience and righteousness and the covenant bringing you into the presence of God and breaking the covenants, taking you out of the presence of God, is really one of the themes of the Book of Mormon.
And I have sort of two follow-ups on that. One of them dealing with this issue that you've just raised about the clothing is that, you know, we use clothing today as a mark of distinction. The clothing that you wear says something about you. And so the difference between if you're wearing a tuxedo versus you're wearing t-shirt, shorts, and flip-flops, that it might be appropriate to the occasion, but that in Mesoamerica, among both the Aztecs and the Maya, the clothing that you wore was a mark of your status and would tell what profession you were and what and your class and all of these other things by what you wore in ways that are probably not as marked or not as noticed as much today. We have these a broader base of what sort of clothing you're allowed to wear by what class you are than they used to have. It's more democratized, but it wasn't back then. And so the clothing aspect is interesting, and picking up on that, I think, was significant. The other thing is the whole idea of Americanist approaches. There are a couple of passages in the Book of Mormon that are hard to explain as anything out of the 19th century. One of them is in Alma, when Ammon is talking with King Lamoni, and they have this question and answer session, and one of the questions that's set up is Ammon tells Lamoni that he asks about heaven, and he says this is where God lives. And Lamoni asks, is it above the earth or beneath the earth? He's confused. Now, that's a question that no one in the 19th century or the 20th century would ask. They're not in Western civilization anyway. But in Mesoamerica and probably other places in the Americas as well, the gods were thought to live below the ground. And so you would, if you wanted to get closer to God, you'd go down into a cave. And this is a cultural feature. And saying that God is in heaven above the earth, that is strange to a Mesoamerican and would elicit that question. But no one in Joseph Smith's day would think of asking that question.
No, because hell is below the earth and heaven is above.
Right. And so this is a cultural thing that shows up in the Book of Mormon that comes out of its cultural background but doesn't come out of anything
19th century.
In the 19th century in New York. So the Americanist approaches can't explain that passage.
So, well, Evan, what?
Yeah,
go
yeah,
ahead.
It seems like that will just simply be invisible. And then this is one of the things I got into. It's kind of why I titled the essay the way that I did, Table Rules. They're saying we're going to have this conversation. We're going to abide by these rules in this context. And that's fine. It's to enable a conversation. It's to have an experiment on a portion of the word. And, you know, my conclusion in the essay is we should have, you know, that's okay, but just so long as we keep our other tables busy and productive and to see what's produced at other tables that would never occur to them in a million years. And, you know, I've got fairly substantial, you know, shelves and shelves of books that show up things that will never be discussed, never even emerge, never even occur to anyone
at that
who takes that at that table.
Yeah.
And so the important thing is to be able to say, to look at what is produced at other tables when you're assessing what the book is.
Well, I have a little bit of a different experience because, as you know, I've talked about here before, for the last 25-plus years, I do a daily book review show on the radio down in St. George. So I have all kinds. I am very believing. I like to think I'm Orthodox, although, of course, we each have our own quirky views. But I am pretty liberal when it comes to exploring the scriptures. I think that, as you say, Kevin, and as Alma says, you try the experiment on the word and you see what works. So when I saw this come out, I thought, well, that's an interesting topic. I don't know that it would be my first preference, but on the other hand, perhaps it has something to recommend itself. So we've talked and identified a little bit about some of the challenges that they face with that, but what could you recommend from this study? What articles and things in this book that are things that showed up that you did find benefit in?
Oh, well, for example, I think in my essay, you know, the first one that I discussed at all, you know, I kind of survey, at least, you know, give just a sampling of what's in the first 10 or so articles, or not the first 10, but 10 that, you know, stuck out in my mind. One was, let's see, Amy Easton Flake's essay. She says, "Arise from the dust, my sons, and be men." And what she's doing is looking at the Book of Mormon view of masculinity in light of 19th century concepts of male and female roles. And she looks at what's in the Book of Mormon compared to what was being promoted during the 19th century and finds that it simply doesn't fit. And then she says there's a new vision of ideal Christian manhood that challenges the idea that American religion was feminized in the 19th century. You know, she's trans that, you know, that it was the stay-at-home mom's duty to teach religion, you know, while the husbands are out away making money and gaining status and things. But in the Book of Mormon, she's able to show that, like the way that Alma talks about, you know, brother and I would that you should be submissive, gentle, easy to be entreated, you know, and then he shows Lehi teaching his sons and Alma teaching his sons, and she says those models are things that were really don't fit in the 19th century at all. And, you know, there's, you know, Charles Gibbons gives an essay on covenants, and Grant Hardy looks at the Book of Mormon and the Bible. And so there are all sorts of things that are worthwhile and interesting. There's an essay about Orson Pratt's influence on the Book of Mormon. You know, as an editor, he was the one who divided it into chapter and verse, the way that we use it now.
Yeah.
It's in the 1870s, I believe, yeah.
1876, I think it was.
And so there was all sorts of takes on it, and there's infinite a number of different experiments that we could perform with the Book of Mormon in the context. And so, you know, these are interesting. But of course, like, this is what happens at that table, and there's some good eating at that table, but it's not the only table.
Well, sure. Absolutely. I mean, we run across that all the time with some other areas. You did another one about the Mormon Theological Seminar.
All
of those recently.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Well, I think if you know, my kind of essay, I think they should see me coming. At this point, they should know what I'm going to do if they're at all concerned, but maybe they don't. But I think it's valid to do this, but just so long as you don't say no once you do anything else.
Yeah.
And then the idea is that if we compare what we've got, if we compare the harvest that we get, it's like when Jesus talks about the parable of the sower. Says, know ye not this parable? How then shall ye know all parables? And the whole thing is, it's about how the same words will yield different harvests depending on the soil and nurture and the time that you give them. And I think that what we give by reading the Book of Mormon as ancient scripture that was really a translation of an authentic ancient scripture, that's where we get this unbelievable, wonderful harvest that is so big that I can't fit it all in my life at this point. I continue to be dazzled and impressed by what I discover in the Book of Mormon. And I think the most impressive harvest, from my perspective, comes from the people that look at it as an ancient text. But sometimes even just looking at it in the 19th century can be telling, because like a few weeks ago or a few shows ago, we mentioned John Dee's essay on The Wrong Kind of Book, showing how the Book of Mormon wasn't what Joseph's neighbors expected. It was just simply doesn't fit. And that kind of comparison can be as useful and as enlightening as doing something like, you know, Sorensen or Nibley or Daniel Peterson might do.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. In fact, you know, that's the beauty of the Interpreter Foundation every week, putting out at least one different article, sometimes more than one. A few weeks ago, John was involved with a trio released.
Yes.
Yes. A little bit all talking about Isaiah and all of them going back and forth on a really strong article in Interpreter, being critical of one aspect of a book by Joseph Spencer. And then went back and forth, I think, with some others.
But, well, I would at least like to put out that I was responding to the initial review, and although my essay was the third of the three, I had not seen the other two before they were published.
Uh-huh.
So this was in my...
Yours was a response to Don Perry's first one?
Yeah, Don Perry's first one, whereas there was another response to Don Perry's first one.
Yes,
and then
Don
responded to him.
Yeah,
but
yours was published third.
Of those.
Okay, well, that's
any
interesting.
Either of those, I just... Yeah. I'd seen that and said, wait a minute, we have some other things that issues that we need to deal with here. And but I hadn't seen either of the other reviews. And reading through some of them, it actually looks like I'm responding to some of those because I'm responding to the issue. But I hadn't seen the pieces
the others.
Before they were published.
Well, I would just say that I really appreciated Don's review. It was very educational. I mean, and if you're going to talk about Isaiah in the Hebrew, Don's the guy you're going to listen to.
I mean, one of the things that doesn't really show up in an Interpreter is Don just came out with this book.
Yes,
it's the
book from Brill. No,
Brill is about 300 pages.
I took the trouble to look for it. Yes.
It's about 300 pages. I've gone through it.
Uh-huh.
It lists out every textual difference between the Dead Sea Scrolls and the Masoretic texts.
Mm-hmm.
And there are multiple Dead Sea Scrolls that have Isaiah. You know, we think about the Isaiah Scroll that's
the great
essentially
Isaiah scroll.
Is complete, but there are some other small ones as well. And he goes through all of that
in
minute
detail
on going through all of those textual variants. And so he's published a book on visualizing Isaiah. He's published a number of books for Latter-day Saints on Isaiah. He's published an edition of the great Isaiah scroll through Brill. Don knows what he's talking about when it comes to Isaiah.
Yes, and you know, I have to say this as a layperson. I really enjoyed the original book, Joe Spencer's book. I felt like I understood what he was trying to say. So I appreciated the review, and I can't remember who did it. It wasn't you and it wasn't Don, but the other one.
Oh, Josh.
Josh, yes. I appreciated that one, and I felt that the whole experience was an education for everybody. But there were some real fundamental things I thought that Joe did very well in helping people understand some of the Isaiah concepts. And granted, it wasn't perfect, and it was helpful to have Don come in and reaffirm all this and then go through in, you know, some really technical detail about Jesus in the book of Isaiah. And so I just, as a lay person, I felt it was educational on all sides to read all of them.
Yeah.
And I didn't really have the same problem, although one of the other people I was talking to about his book did have the same problem with it. They felt like he had taken Jesus out of Isaiah a little too much.
I think I understand what Joe Spencer is trying to do in the book.
Mm-hmm.
I think he got a little bit carried away with his program. And to me, it seemed like that got him a little carried away in a couple of sections where it didn't seem to jive with the intent that he laid out in the preface. One of the things when you respond to something, it sometimes can sound like you disagree with everything when you're disagreeing with a particular point.
Mm-hmm.
And I think one of the points that Don and I make, I don't think either one of us is thinks that he's malevolent or anything.
No, this is not.
It's just I think that not having the command of the original language meant that he couldn't check some of the things that he got from reading outside scholars on.
Mm-hmm.
And he couldn't evaluate it for himself. And it's good to look at those sorts of things, but the problem that you have when you can't evaluate it yourself is that you have to take their word for it. And in some cases, they're really good and you ought to take their word for it. In other cases, you probably shouldn't be taking their word for it.
But you have to be able to determine which is which.
And finding, when we do scholarship or read scholarship, being able to discern what is good and what is not can be somewhat of a challenge. And I think going back to the Book of Mormon, if you look at Moroni 7, Mormon there, because it's one of his letters, outlines to his son, this is how you will go tell whether something is good or not. If it leads you to believe in Christ, then it, you know, or if it doesn't, that's one of the things that you can use to judge and to discern for yourself whether that's something that's sound or not. But a lot of people, we realize, I think this was one of Don's concerns, can't tell that. And so if they're relying on somebody, they want to be able to, you would like to be able to say, yes, this is a good faith effort and he knows what he's talking about.
Mm-hmm.
And so there are, that's I think one of the main issues there is just how much should you look for Christ in Isaiah? and how much are you going to be able to find him there?
Mm-hmm.
And so those are, I think is the main issue, not with a particular, not with a particular personality. In the issue that I was responding to, I could have mentioned a number of other Latter-day Saint authors who have made the same argument. And maybe I should have. But it's the argument, not the person.
Mm-hmm.
It's that you, that well,
the
concern is.
The original book is called...
24 lectures on
Isaiah. Well, it's 24 lectures on Isaiah, but it has a title, which is slipping my mind. I'm getting old. But I would encourage you to look at all of the articles. And that brings me... Go ahead, Kevin.
Called The Vision of All. I have there it on my shelf. Yes. The Vision of All, 25 all. Lectures on Isaiah in Nephi's record.
Yeah, and you know, there was some of it that I thought was a little bit unique, and there was some that was helpful for me, particularly as a layperson. But on the other hand, I do know that there are people that you rely on and people that you don't, or at least it's not universal. I mean, even in a couple of years ago, the new Hermeneia volume on Isaiah, which is highly technical, J. M. Roberts, you know, everybody just assumes, oh, yeah, everybody buys into the two Isaiah theory or the three Isaiah theory. But even Roberts says, you know, we don't have enough proof to say this is 100%. I'm paraphrasing,
yeah,
of course. It's more technical. But even in that book, in fact, I was talking with Jack Welch about it one time and pointed out that's right there in the Hermeneia volume, that it's not 100%. So we have to be careful.
Yeah, it's widely accepted among a certain group of scholars that they want to see two different Isaiahs. And the issue there for Latter-day Saints is that, so there are two points. One of them is that scholars split Isaiah into two or three sections.
Yeah.
Usually... 1 through 39 and 40 through 66.
Well, actually, isn't it 2 because one is kind of the preface?
Well, you can get this is the main theory. So the main theory is sort of 1 through 39. That's the easy mm-hmm. way to do it. I'm simplifying.
Right.
Individual scholars will split different things off. So Otto Kaiser, for example, splits 19 and 20 off into second. But that's the general division. And there are... So Nephi quotes from both sections. So some of the scholars not only say they're written by different people, but also put vastly different dates on.
Yeah.
With the first Isaiah usually written in the 8th century... into the 8th century, and the second Isaiah written in either the 6th or the 5th century, which is after Lehi left Jerusalem. So that's something that...
And they cause that to be a problem with it.
With the Book of Mormon, that mm-hmm. creates a problem, because if the dating on the second one is correct...
Then you have Nephi including it.
Then you have Nephi including it, and that's an anachronistic
yeah.
problem. But this is not a settled...
Right.
This isn't settled yet. And there are other people who split the second one into two different parts. And that... So that division creates a potential problem for Latter-day Saints. So it's something that we need to be... very careful in looking at to make sure that we have some good reasons behind the argument that we're making. And so I am aware of some stuff that's coming out on this, or that may be coming out on the subject. but it's a live subject, and it's one that Latter-day Saint readers ought to at least be aware of, and ought to be aware of the potential pitfalls mm-hmm. with the way that the usual version of this gets promoted among
biblical. And when you say this, you're talking about the two Isaiahs.
The two Isaiahs. So the idea that there are two Isaiahs, and that's disputed, and then the dating of them, is also potentially problematic. So if you look at Hendel and Yostin's work on how old is the Hebrew Bible, they kind of gloss over the issue, but they're aware of it, and they tend to place the second Isaiah earlier than scholars typically
do. And you've indicated that sometimes you tend to agree with Ron Hendel on these dating issues.
On the dating issues, Hendel and Yostin and Avi Hurwitz's work is the best stuff out there.
Mm-hmm.
They're on the broad lines of Hendel and Yostin. I tend to agree. I think it's soundly argued. On some of the particular details, and particularly this one, I'm not sure that they're. Again, it's not the main focus of their book,
and it's a little one too. It's really
it's a thinner. It's thin. It's surprisingly accessible, considering they're talking about Hebrew linguistics.
Yes.
This is a surprisingly accessible book for a lay reader.
Yeah, it's part of the Anchor Yale Bible Reference Library, for those of you who are curious about that.
And it's, I like the book. I was in a session at SBL, at Society of Biblical Literature annual meetings this last year, responding to it. And there's lots that I like about the book. I disagree in a few details, but those are technical matters. In general, their argument seems to be fairly sound, and I've checked a lot of details on it, and it's a good summary of the state of the field.
Okay, so Kevin, and Margaret Barker actually believes in three Isaiahs, doesn't she?
Yes, she does, although she would divide it up a little bit differently, and I actually used in her book, The Older Testament, some of the arguments in there to argue in favor of the Book of Mormon, and for some of the things that she has going on with chapters that were sometimes assigned to the second Isaiah, where this is recording the transition to the idea from believing in El Elyon and Yahweh as the son of El Elyon, and that they were saying, no, Yahweh is El in certain parts of Isaiah from like 40 to 47. Those chapters and arguments aren't in the Book of Mormon, and the theology certainly isn't in the Book of Mormon. So I could say, well, you know, that actually fits with what we've got. And also, after I wrote Paradigms Regained, you know, I had a section in there on that. After I wrote it, I noticed she has an essay called, originally published as Hezekiah's Boil, but on her website, you know, the same thing is published as, the original context of the Fourth Servant Song. This is Isaiah 53. Mm-hmm. And she makes the case that it was based on Hezekiah's coming down with the plague and the historical event there. And she cites, you know, archaeological evidence, you know, for this stuff going on, and Hezekiah actually coming down with the plague and being treated for it, and this being, you know, part of responsible for the Assyrian army being destroyed at that point. But that makes it early. You know, that makes it pre-exilic and therefore available to Abinadi. And and that kind of argument, you know, I'm very impressed by it, but I've pointed it out in a couple of my essays, but I haven't seen much discussion of it outside. You know, and no one deals with the evidence that she offers in there that I think is pretty striking. So I think, there was the book on Isaiah and the Book of Mormon that came out in about 1998 that has some good stuff. And but as John is pointing out, things keep moving. You know, it's not, you know, settled and done. You just have to kind of figure out what's going on and have an ongoing discussion about how we can best reconcile it, and also simply which problems are more significant to have solved at this point, because we don't need to have all the answers. We just have grounds for faith and figure that things will get reconciled at some point.
Yeah, that's a good point. And because the problem with a lot of this is once you start getting into the details, the arguments get really messy, and they're hard to keep track of.
You start splitting hairs and micro hairs.
Yeah, and I've actually, and sometimes it gets keeping the whole argument, keeping the larger argument while you're dealing with the details is important. I actually remember a situation about 10 years or so back where some people who had taken the argument personally and wanted to make it about people and wanted to prove a particular scholar wrong were so intent on proving that scholar wrong that their argument actually against the scholar actually undercut the case that the larger case that they were trying to make. And so it's tricky to keep the larger argument in mind and remember where the details fit.
Mm-hmm.
Because otherwise, if you get so caught up on the details, you can end up undercutting your own case.
So a couple of weeks ago, and we've talked about this all the time, but the Interpreter Foundation puts out a weekly article, at least one, sometimes more, as I was mentioning. And a couple of weeks ago, they put out one called Answering the Critics in 44 Rebuttal Points.
Yeah.
And this is by Brian D. Stubbs. And the abstract got my attention, and I have to confess that I've been saving this one for a time when I can sit down and really go through it, because this is something I have no knowledge about or experience about reading about anything about it whatsoever. But if I understand it correctly, Brian published Udo Aztecan, a Comparative Vocabulary in 2011. And according to him, and he's got footnotes here, it was favorably reviewed, heartily welcomed by specialists. 4 years later, he published Exploring the Explanatory Power of Semitic and Egyptian in Udo Aztecan. And that was also favorably reviewed, but as he says, it was not as joyfully welcomed among specialists as his predecessor. And some of them disliked the topic. And then finally, I guess there was a response to it in 24 items, but now there's more. So
there was also he did another book, which was a popular version of that exploring explanatory power, called Changes in Language from Nephi to Now. And he's just released a second edition.
Who publishes that?
It may be self-published. I don't know. I know that you can pick up copies, but I don't think it's in some of the major outlets right now. And I wish I had. I hate to say this.
Apparently, you can get it on Amazon.
Okay, you can get it on Amazon. Well, so if you're interested in it, you can order it. Well, this was reviewed in the Journal Book of Mormon Studies, which is no longer published by a church-affiliated entity. So it used to be published out of BYU, and it's now published out of the University of Illinois. And it was reviewed by a young linguist at BYU. And both Brian Stubbs and John Robertson, who is a first-class linguist, have responded to this review and said that it mischaracterized Stubbs' arguments and that it, you can read the two reviews and interpreters, and I think it's probably better if you read it for yourself rather than
summarize it.
But they both take this linguist to task, and claim that he made some elementary errors. And so Stubbs's review is out, or response is out, and lists the errors that he thinks that Roger made in his review. And you can also, several months ago, John Robertson also responded in Interpreter, and you can look at that one mm-hmm. as well. And so there, this is interesting for the response. There has been, in the last year, more responses back and forth in Interpreter than I think I've ever seen before.
Responses back and forth from other...
Well, from... You will have... So, there have been two cases where a book was reviewed and the author or the editor took
issue
with the review.
Well, yeah, we had a few
review
of those, yeah.
And,
I remember a couple of others.
And have responded, and so there's been a response back and forth in Interpreter. Mm-hmm. This is standard in scholarly journals.
It goes back and forth, and I think it's healthy.
It goes back and forth lots of of different times. One of my graduate professors told his class never to respond to a book review. That was what he taught us, is it's not worth it. You never end up looking good. And,
well.
But when you're responding to issues, sometimes it goes back and forth, and mm-hmm. these things can stretch out.
Well, I know Nibley had that a couple of times. In the bibliography that Midgley put together in the Best Trip, it's a fascinating story about the... about Nibley's article that was published in Church History. And basically the response of the scholar who wrote about it, and I think it was a Catholic priest, but I'm not sure, he said, if Nibley is correct, there is no church history because there was no church.
And as somebody who makes his living doing church history, he objected to it because on bread and butter grounds. And one of the journal's editors responded, basically, although he was... he was sympathetic to the respondent's position that as historians you had to take on Nibley's arguments.
Yeah, you can't just
but no one really did.
Yeah. So, it's a fascinating thing to come on my phone every Friday afternoon. Just see what's coming. And I know that John and Kevin, both of you are probably a little more involved and know some of the things that are coming. But for the rest of us, it's like Christmas.
Usually only when it involves things that we're writing.
Yeah.
So I'd never know what's coming up unless... and I often don't know when my own things are actually coming out.
Well, we didn't even know your book was coming out until last month, and you said, oh, by the way, I've got a book. I mean, we knew you were working on it. I had no idea it was that close to publication.
I actually received copies in March, but that was just after the corona lockdown. They said, well, we do have your copies, and we can either get them to you in 2 or 3 months when this stops lockdown, or you can come in quickly and get them. But whether it was released, I wasn't sure exactly when it was going to be released. Mm-hmm. So that came out last month, and it's out.
Had any good feedback yet?
I've had some constructive feedback. I am told that you need a good strong light behind you if you've got older eyes. And so,
well, I'm reading it. I'm about halfway through. I think it's excellent.
So I hope that it's helpful for people. That's why I wrote it, is to be helpful. And that's the point, is it's to help people out. And I hope they find some useful information that, or something useful for them inside the book. And hopefully it can help people work things out. I noticed that some of the same topics showed up in the Ensign that came yesterday. And different emphasis, but dealing with the same topic.
Okay. All right. Well, that wraps it up for our first hour of Interpreter Foundation Radio this evening. We're going to take a short news break and then come back for our Come Follow Me segment. Tonight, we'll be discussing Almas chapter 32 through 35, through 34, excuse me. And I'm really looking forward to it. So please join us right after this brief break.
Now, the Interpreter Show, with discussion, debate, and the latest information on all kinds of religious issues and topics.
Good evening, everyone. This is Terry Hutchinson. I am sitting in with my co-hosts, Kevin Christensen and John V. Good evening, Kevin.
Good evening.
And John, welcome to the program.
Thank you.
We have a guest with us for our Come Follow Me segment this evening. It's my son, Nate. Nate, say hello to the people.
Hello, hello.
And let me just tell you a little about Nate. Nate is my second oldest child, and he is a businessman in Utah County, and he is very knowledgeable about the Book of Mormon because, and I've mentioned this on the program before, he's read it every day since he was 13?
13 or 14.
Yeah. Yeah, we had some great men and leaders in St. George, in our ward where our kids grew up, that started a program where the kids read every day. And it has just continued on, and it's been a great blessing in all of our lives. And Nate and I were talking about the Come Follow Me, and he asked to participate in particular because, for one thing, he's a millennial, so he's a little different generation than the rest of us. A lot different generation, I should say. Boy, I'm not making sense here. But our Come Follow Me segment, we are brought to you this evening by Cruise Lady at cruiselady.com. And we just wanted to remind you that they have that special tour coming up of Egypt. John, you want to tell us a little about that?
Well, this November, inshallah, if God be willing, we will go to Egypt and we'll get to see the museums in Cairo and the pyramids. We'll get to see Thebes and Edfu and Komombo and down in the Aswan area. And I don't know if we want to take all that much time, but I can tell you there are fascinating things about each of those locations that you might not be able, or just by the names, you might not recognize the names, but there are important things that happen all over those places. In the area of Aswan, there was a temple, and there's all kinds of fascinating material that's relevant to the scriptures in the Cairo Museum, and all of these, and the pyramids are simply impressive to behold, how large they are, and this is a huge pile of rocks that somebody put together in a very short period of time,
and
using minimal equipment.
Yeah, I was going to say, the equipment thing. So if you want to know more about joining John and Dan Peterson, as well as
Hani Tawfiq,
then give us Cruise Lady a call at 801-453-9444. That's Cruise Lady at 801-453-9444, or you can reach them through cruiselady.com. So we just want to thank them once again for being a sponsor of Interpreter Foundation Radio. And we've mentioned this before. If you appreciate what we do here, or you appreciate the articles that we talked about in the last hour, or anything else Interpreter's doing, and in fact, they're getting a lot closer on their film on the three witnesses, and they're just doing some touch-up work on it right now. But if you're interested in that, you can donate to the Interpreter Foundation. Your donations are all tax-deductible, and other than a couple of office personnel, everybody is a volunteer. And so it's just a great work, and it's something that we would encourage you to support. And as we typically do at this time, we deal in this second hour with a segment from Come Follow Me. And if I've got my numbers right now, since I've been corrected by just about everybody, it is chapter 32 of Alma through chapter 35. And this is a really significant thing. And we were just talking before we came on the air. Nate, tell us a little bit about what your understanding is about this section and how it ties in with a couple of chapters before.
Well, first of all, I'd like to point out that my dad had asked me if I would participate on this show.
He didn't volunteer.
Coming on with a bunch of world-class scholars, being a simple person like myself, is not something that I would consider a giant hobby. But I will talk about a little bit here as I was thinking about this. The first edition of the Book of Mormon, the 1830 edition, had the chapters broken down a little bit differently than we do today. And it had chapter 30 through 35 as one chapter. And I think that's pretty significant, because as you study how these chapters all intercorrelate with each other and understanding the context of those, I think it really helps understand some of the doctrines that are taught as well. I think the authors of the Book of Mormon have done a tremendous job. And as we study the Book of Mormon, we find answers to questions that are asked in different chapters later on in the story, or someone will ask a question and the answer will be shown maybe 30 or 40 chapters later on after the author illustrates that doctrine. And so here, chapter 30, we've got Korihor. Chapter 31, we've got the Zoramites and the Ramiumptum. And then 32 is where Alma and Amulek come upon the people and start to teach them outside of the synagogues. So that's kind of what's happening leading up to the story here, I guess, mm-hmm. I could say.
But the doctrinal issues that we run across with Korihor and the doctrinal issues we run across with Ramiumptum and some of the others, I mean, I've always been impressed with the phrase, and I know that the group last week talked about this. They were astonished at the manner of prayer. It was just something that I think was beyond their comprehension. And, you know, we go in there, and then they are rejected, of course. So he turns to the poor in Alma 32, and that kind of sets us up. Kevin, you had some comments about chapter 32.
Oh, yes. I've loved this for a long time, especially, you know, as Nate pointed out, to read it as part of the response to Korihor and part of the response to the Zoramites. But then, you know, as he's setting up the situation, he talks about the difference between knowing and faith. And if a man knoweth anything, he has no cause to believe. And so I like this notion to think in terms of the things that give me cause to believe, that they don't prove it. They don't prove my belief. I can't use it to coerce anybody else. But for me, they're things that I put on the balance scale, and that for me, I have all sorts of cause to believe. And because I'm still going on faith, I don't have absolute sure things, but still, it's not empty. There's something real there. And one of the things that I first noticed about 30 years ago about this chapter is that the epistemology, now that's a word that means how you know what you know, or at least how do you think you know what you know. And the epistemology in Alma 32 corresponds directly with the epistemology that was discussed in a book by Thomas Kuhn called The Structure of Scientific Revolutions. and it came out in 1962, and itself was a revolutionary book. It's considered one of the 100 most influential books published in the 20th century. It's still important, still very controversial in some respects, but it has to do with, you know, how science makes progress. How do you go from say Ptolemaic astronomy to Copernican astronomy, and what's the process, and how do you decide when, you know, going from Newton's physics to Einstein's physics, and, you know, and beyond that, and when the rules that you're using and the evidence that you're using are in part determined by the framework. So how do you determine an entirely different framework when sometimes the rules within the frameworks don't transfer between each other? What Alma gives you is exactly what, you know, Kuhn shows in his book, and what Kuhn, it's not his philosophical advice as to how to do it, but what he's looking at is through the history of science, the pragmatic way that scientists came up, you know, the best ways to make this kind of decision between frameworks. And, of course, all religious commitments and decisions are choices that we're making about what framework we're going to use. So what he says, he starts out, you can't know for surety, but you're going to take a particle. You're going to rouse your facilities and perform an experiment. And Kuhn talks about one of the most important things is a theory. This has to be, you know, there's puzzle definition and solution. There has to be some way to test it, wrestle with it. And so you can come up, you take this portion. It doesn't have to be the whole thing. You just take some part of it. And if you can no more than desire to work with that, then you start playing with that portion and you plant it. And so you perform an experiment. And then when you get good results, Kuhn talks about accuracy of these key predictions. And then he talks about it beginneth to enlighten my understanding. It beginneth this. And he also talks about later how it expands your mind. And Kuhn talks about how things are comprehensive and coherent. There's breadth and depth and interconnection between different areas of knowledge that they all start to fit together in a way. He talks about enlarging your soul and being delicious. And part of Kuhn talks about how some theories, there's an aesthetic element to it, the beauty of it. Kind of like with Ptolemaic astronomy was more accurate than Copernican at first, because but the Copernican, you know, the Ptolemaic had gotten very kludgy and awkward, you know, to deal with planetary motions, and the Copernican theory was at least simpler. It wasn't as accurate at first until Kepler came along and said, well, instead of circles, let's make it ellipses. Then it got more accurate. But at first, it was this idea, it was simpler and is more delicious to the taste, basically. And then he talks about, well, when you try it, and you plant the seed, you work with it, and then you see things that you never would have seen otherwise. This is the fruitfulness that Alma talks about. And then later he's talking about, you know, that you don't know for sure, but he says that there's this future promise of it. There's even this part in Alma 32:38 where he says, but if you neglect the tree and take no thought for its nourishment, behold, it will not get any root. And when the heat of the sun cometh and scorcheth it, because it hath no root, it withers away, and you pluck it up and cast it out. Now, this was not because the seed was not good, neither because the fruit thereof would not be desirable, but because your ground is barren, and you will not nourish the tree, and you can't have the fruit thereof. And this is another thing, like, that Kuhn talks about, is that for a theory to succeed, it has to have adherents who at first will come and work on the problems, work on the solutions, you know, and to come up with something that will eventually attract more adherents. And this is when John Clark spoke at the Joseph Smith Conference in 2005, he gave a presentation on how things have gotten better and better for the Book of Mormon since it started. And I think it was Matt Roper gave an update of that a few years ago at a third conference where, you know, it's just the more time, the more work we get on it, the better it gets. But still, as individuals, we don't have to grab hold of this. So this is something that this epistemology in Alma 32 is the way to navigate modern society. It's the best thing that there is anywhere.
Well, my contact with Kuhn came, Kevin, from something you wrote, and I want to say one of the first things I ever saw that you wrote, and I believe you used him to talk about a book written by Dan Vogel.
Yeah.
If I recall correctly. And,
no, that's correct, yeah.
This is a chapter I've recently had a lot of experience with because, you know, I've got a friend who has some faith issues, And as we've tried to work through those, one of the things that I believe is that the exercise of faith, if you will, is a choice. And Alan yes. makes that very clear in this chapter where he says, if you just have the desire to believe, but you have to have the desire. And so you've got to have, in order for that, you've got to have a desire. And I think for some people, it's hard to have the desire unless they have some kind of a viable framework that they can exercise that faith in. But when I talk to my friend about that, he's just kind of like, he kind of poo-poos that. He doesn't think that's sound logic, if you will. But I think from a human behavior standpoint, that is the way that it works. And so the question is, as you quoted in verse 38, I think one of the important things we have to do is nourish it, because once we get it and it starts to swell, if we don't take care of it, it dries up, and we all have experience with that. Nate, go ahead, and then John has something about that topic as well.
Yeah, I think one thing that's stuck out to me and important to me is earlier on, even before you start to use the seed and exercise that faith, something important occurs. And it, right after Alma tells us what faith is, hoping for things which are not seen, which are true, he tells us that God is merciful unto all who believe on his name. And then this is an important phrase and unique in the Book of Mormon that's very impactful and important. He says, therefore, he desireth in the first place that ye should believe, yea, even on his word. So even before anything else happens, God wants us to believe. He desires that we believe. And then he tells us how we can believe. And this is something, this is a pattern that you find all throughout the Book of Mormon, that God imparts his word to us through angels. So he has this plan of salvation. And Alma the Older and Alma, I believe Alma 12, Alma does a really good job there explaining to us how this process works of God has a plan. Well, the world doesn't know about God's plan, so God has to declare that plan to angels, who then come to the chosen vessels on earth, and they manifest his glory and give his word so that the rest of us know who God is. He reveals himself to us this way. And so then there is this word here, and so God has gone through a process before we even get the word and have the ability to plant the word and go through the trial and plant it in our hearts and go through that whole process. We have to realize that God first wants us to believe, and then has the atonement, and then has the process which he reveals this word unto us. And now it's our job to, are we going to either take this word and the seed and plant it in our hearts and do all the things, or are we not?
Okay. I feel terrible here because I'm going to resort to pedantry while you've all been discussing something profound.
Devotional.
Yes. And that is, this whole idea of planting a seed in the heart is a Mesoamerican concept. This shows up, it's depicted in Mayan art. It shows up in Aztec literature where they plant the seed in the heart. And so this is an idea that seems to have been current in Mesoamerica. It's an unusual metaphor otherwise. But there he's likening it to something that they knew about. And so there's a cultural aspect here that appears as well, as that he's using the knowledge of his audience and adapting his message to it. And yes, it fits in with what we know about scientific epistemology. It's something that's very practical that we can all do. But he's using a metaphor that's originally Mesoamerican, as far as I can tell. This is, when it first introduced Alma, it says that he is a master of the language, skilled in rhetoric, but here we can see there a get a little glimpse of that, because most of the rhetoric doesn't come out in translation.
Well, there's also another metaphor before we go on to something else from the heart swelling, John. Tell us about that, and then we'll have I'd like to follow up with Kevin and Nate about something.
I've got an article in press on this where the heart, the idea of the heart swelling is originally an Egyptian idiom. It doesn't really occur in any of the Semitic languages, but it does show up in Egyptian, and precisely in the way that Alma talks about it. Even though it wasn't figured out by Egyptologists until about the beginning of the 20th century. And so if you look in Heinrich Brugsch's dictionary, this idiom isn't in there, but it is in Faulkner's, which is pretty much the latest Egyptian-English dictionary. And so this is one of two uniquely Egyptian idioms that I've actually found in the Book of Mormon. But this idea of swelling the heart and filling you with joy, so forth, is originally Egyptian idiom. But Alma takes it and applies it to his Mesoamerican setting and plays with the idiom in a way that no Egyptian would.
So we have a unique way of communication from Alma to the people that he's speaking to. This is something, but we can apply it here. So, Kevin, you deal with addicts on a regular basis and people who really are out there and have no hope. And then, Nate, a lot of your friends are challenged right now by the secularism of the world. It's almost a generational thing, really. How can we translate Alma's words that originally were given here to those people that we minister to now in these unique circumstances? So we'll start with Kevin, and then we'll go to Nate.
Well, one of the things that we talked about in meetings, when people show up at a 12-step meeting, first they came, and they came to, that's kind of an awareness of what's going on, that there's a possibility. You know, because an addict's life experience is, I've tried to quit and I can't. And then they come and they sit down in a meeting and they hear people whose stories are very similar to theirs and who seem to be doing well, came to, it's, you know, like becoming awake, and then coming to believe. And that process itself it goes along with this metaphor of growth, is starting with a portion and getting a little bit of hope and coming to believe, and then eventually, you know, hopefully getting to the point where they're saying, you know, I'll try, I'll do my best, you know, going beyond that, I will do whatever it takes. I want this fruit. I want the fruit of that tree. And I will do whatever it takes to get it.
Nate?
Thanks, Kevin. That's an interesting question. I think these chapters, 32, 33, and 34 in particular, are, as Kevin mentioned earlier, a response to Korihor and a lot of his teachings. But I also think they're a response to the Zoramites and the Ramiumptim. And I believe we'll get into this a little more in Alma 34, more clearly when Amulek's talking. But I think that nowadays we suffer with two things, inside the church and outside of the church. I think Korihor's teachings are very prevalent in the world we see today. Very, very prevalent. How do you know of things to come? You can't know these things. There is no Christ. You know, the man.
The strength of the management of the creature.
Yeah. Kind of left to yourself. How, you know, if you succeed, you succeed. And then the Zoramites, I think we see there some doctrine that maybe has infiltrated in some of our lives. And in my life, you know, we go to, now we're in a unique time because we're just starting back church. But for a while there, you go to church and you put in your, used to be 3 hours or 2 hours, and you get up and you bear your testimony, almost, you know, we're grateful for all the things we have and we're grateful for these things and I know these things are true. And then we leave our stands periodically and then go about our week. And in the Ramiumptim time, it said that the Zoramites never spoke of their God for the rest of that week until they went to the same self-stand and performed the same prayer again. And I think that these teachings are very important for us because it helps us stay grounded in the church, those of us that are going to church and we're still trying to keep our covenants and go to church weekly, that church isn't just a weekly thing. That's Alma's message to the people here, because they're cast out of the synagogues. They can't go worship even though they built the synagogues. And yet he's saying, wait a minute, just because you can't go to the synagogues doesn't mean you can't worship God. You know, and that's where we get a lot of these, the prayers and the recitals of cry to him over your flocks and your fields and all of these things, and pray always and beg for forgiveness for your sins. So I think it's a response to some of us who get a little comfortable in that if we're going to church weekly, our relationship with God is fine and that's all we need to do. So I think there, and then the, you know, in response to Korihor's teachings, you need to have faith. You need to do these things. You need to, and I like, you know, sounds like we'll probably be moving on here in a minute to 33 and 34, but he says these things about nourishing the word. He says, because of your diligence, in verse 41, he says, you need to nourish the word by your faith with great diligence and with patience. And I love those three things that we need to have to nourish the word. Great diligence is one I think that we lose sight of. You know, if, great diligence is studying these things all the time. You know, I'm preaching to the choir definitely here in this room. You know,
if it's any consolation, the English term diligent comes from the Latin term to study.
Oh, there you go. So great diligence in spending the time in nourishing this word. And I think for people my age, a lot of my friends that has had struggles in the faith, I think a lot of those stem from not having great diligence in these studies of these sacred texts. It's a lot of the secular things we hear or some things that have happened in church history that maybe cause doubts and concerns. And not being grounded on these things that really matter here, which is having faith in Christ, which leads us to repenting of our sins and having the Holy Ghost in our lives.
I think the process you just described there is a lot like the one described at the end of Alma 32, where he says that that if you don't nourish the seed, then it's going to wither away. And I don't know how many times I've planted a garden and then forgotten to water it. But it doesn't grow very well. So if you... And watering isn't something that you flood the field once and then forget about for the rest of the season. You have to keep doing it. And a lot of these things are little things that we have to do on a frequent basis. Most of us don't forget to eat on a given day. And there are pretty bad consequences if we neglect to eat for a week or two. But we need to feed our spirits as well. And Alma points that out in this as well. And I think that goes along with what you're saying.
So we come to the end of chapter 32, which, I was so excited when we were able to talk about these three chapters, these five chapters, but really there are the three are the heart of it. There's so much here between the exercise of the faith and the growth, the admonition to prayer that we get in chapter 33, and then chapter 34, of course, we get Amulek talking about the Messiah in ways that are very unique and very, they've always struck me and helped me to have a better understanding of the atonement. So rather than deal with 33, I'd like to jump into chapter 34 in particular. And the part that strikes me when Amulek speaks is in the first part where he says, I know Christ shall come among the children of men, take upon him the transgressions of his people, and he shall atone for the sins of the world. He talks about how important the atonement is. So this gets back to what Nate was saying earlier about God has a plan of salvation. He wants us to understand it. He's given it to angels to declare it. The angels gave it to prophets to declare it. We are either holding it in our hand in the printed form, or we have it electronically made available to us. It comes from an angel, Moroni, who had it declared to him from God. So here it is. All are fallen, in verse 9, and must perish, except it be through the atonement, which is an expedient should be made. And this emphasis here, for me, in the next four or five verses, is so critical. It has to be a great and last sacrifice. So for the last several years, I've made a study of some of the sacrifices in the law of Moses and some of the things that pointed the way to Christ. The Book of Mormon and Kevin's articles about the de-Christianization of the Old Testament in particular have always intrigued me, because ever since I was a young man, even as a missionary, I always believed that the Book of Mormon was an Old Testament text with an emphasis on the Messiah. And it may, you know, you could call it the Messiah. If I had one wish to see the gold plates, one wish, I would want to know what was the word on the gold plates that Joseph used to translate to Jesus Christ, because they are always talking about how anachronistic it is. And yet Kevin and Margaret's work and many others indicate to me that, yes, it is in there. It's been removed, and that's a story for another time. But that great and last sacrifice really is key. And then,
in line with that, if you read Leviticus,
yeah.
So the first five chapters go through the sacrifices, but chapters 4 and 5 specifically say, and this is in Hebrew and it's in the Septuagint and it's not in the King James Version,
uh-huh.
It says that the priest, the Messiah, or if you're reading in Greek, the Christ, will make the sacrifice. And so it's explicit that the connection of the Messiah to the sacrifice there in Leviticus, and it's not completely taken. It's taken away by our translation, but it's not taken away from the text.
Right, and Kevin, that kind of tracks with what Margaret has said in some other places.
Oh yeah,
about the Old Testament. The version that we have came from a version that had been redacted after Jesus lived, and it was, her theory and claim is that it was partially redacted that way to avoid supporting the Christian argument.
Well, but yes. This is something that's somehow slipped through the redaction.
Uh-huh.
Because it's still in the Hebrew
text. It's still in there. Well, it's in the Hebrew, and as you say, it's in the Greek.
It's in the ancient Greek as well.
So, but if I could see the gold plates, I've always wanted just to see that name right there. That's the only thing I'm asking for, you know? You can have the sealed portion, whatever. I'm okay.
I think I might be even more interested in that than you, but
probably so. But you know, the thing is, he Amulek gives this legal type of argument, which, you know, I appreciate. Now there is not any man that can sacrifice his own blood, which will atone for the sins of another, and that is specifically what it says in Deuteronomy. That's the main argument and thrust of the majority of the Old Testament, is you can't have a man atone for the sins of another. Well, that's true. Jesus was not a man. And as Amulek points it out very clearly here, it is expedient there should be a great and last sacrifice in verse 13. And then shall there be, or it is expedient there should be a stop to the shedding of blood, then shall the law of Moses be fulfilled. Yea, it shall all be fulfilled, every jot and tittle, and none shall have passed away. But this great and last sacrifice in verse 14 and in verse 15 has to be done by the Son of God. It is infinite and eternal. And for me, that right there has always been really at the heart of my understanding of what the Old Testament is really supposed to be. And it's explained by Amulek in the Book of Mormon.
Well, there's an interesting thing that in those verses that you pointed out, when they talk about it being in the law of Moses, the law of Moses does not have anybody sacrificing their own blood.
Mm-hmm.
They're sacrificing an animal. But in Mesoamerica, they are using their own blood in propitiatory sacrifice. So this is something that if Amulek had lived in the Holy Land, this is an argument he never would have come up with, or a point he would never come up with. But he does come up with it because that's something
that's doing
in the Mesoamerican context. Now, maybe other places we just know more about Mesoamerica, but this is something that shows up there. The Mayan call it a kesh sacrifice, and it's these propitiatory offerings, often of the individual's own blood. Doesn't kill them, but they sacrifice their own blood, and it's depicted and described. And he's that concept is in the air and clearly understood by his audience, and he's bringing it in, even though most of it is talking about it in terms of Law of Moses. Not this part.
Yeah. So, Nate, what leads us to this point from Amulek, getting from the 32 we were just talking about, going through 33? Amulek is clearly following on the heels of what Alma has said. What is it that Alma said a little earlier that gets us to this point?
Well, I think that Amulek is doing what any good junior companion will do, and he's reiterating what his companion taught, and he's saying similar things in a different way and using different words and different stories. This is also kind of unique because Alma in chapter 29, that's when he says he wished he was an angel and he could go and declare repentance unto everybody, and then says basically, I sinning in my wish because I should just be okay with what I've been allotted. Here we are, talking on a radio station broadcast to who knows how many people, and then millions of people have read Alma's text of him declaring repentance. So that's
he did
his
get his
wish was fulfilled, which I think is kind of unique. But another thing that he talks about in 29, and the reason I'm bringing this up is because Amulek is getting into this. Alma talks about bringing forth fruit meet for repentance, and how if you labor exceedingly, you shall bring forth much fruit. Fruit being helping other people know about the atonement of Jesus Christ. So that's Alma 29. That's Alma talking. And now here we come back. So we're in Alma 34. And Amulek is talking about Christ. And the people had asked, after Alma got done in chapter 32, the people asked a question. And they said in verse 1, the people asked.
33, right?
In chapter 33, in verse 1. They ask Alma, they wanted to know whether they should believe in one God, that they might obtain this fruit of which he had spoken, or how they should plant the seed or the word of which he had spoken. And that's when he goes into prayer, and the prayers have always been answered. And then Amulek comes along and starts talking about Christ and the atonement, like you just talked about, how it's filling, everything is leading up to this grand atonement, which is what everything in the Book of Mormon is about. And so I think that's what Amulek is trying to do, is just reiterate what Alma's talking about, the seed, because you can plant the word in your heart and you can do all of these things. You can cry and you can, and I love in verse 17, he says, therefore, may God grant unto you, my brethren, that you may begin to exercise your faith unto repentance, that you begin to call upon his holy name, that he would have mercy upon you. So we beg in the next verse, cry unto him for mercy, for he is mighty to save. Beg God for forgiveness for your sins through his son, Jesus Christ, through his atonement. So now that we've planted the seed, even before that, God's desired that we plant this, that we believe. He sends angels. He gets the word down here. We take the word. We have faith and great diligence and patience. Plant that word in our heart. We do all those things, and then we beg for forgiveness, and we do all these things. And then I love what Amulek says in verse 28. He says, after you've done all these things, if you turn away the needy and the naked and visit not the sick and afflicted and impart of your substance if you have to those who stand in need, if you don't become charitable unto those others, he says, you do not any of these things, behold, your prayer is vain. Whose prayer was vain? The Zoramites on the Ramiumptum. So you're no better than the Ramiumptum. Even after you've done all these things, if you don't go out and be charitable for your brethren, you're no better than them. And then he says, and you're as hypocrites who deny the faith. Therefore, if you do not remember to be charitable, you're as dross, which the refiners do cast out, it being of no worth, and is trodden underfoot of men.
And that's what happened at Horoh.
Horoh was trodden underfoot of men. So he goes through this beautiful story about all centered on Christ, and saying, if you really do know Christ, if you do know Jesus, ye will be charitable. Because that's what this whole process becomes. You'll start to become like him, and you'll start to have fruit for other people. That's what he's talking about here when he talks about fruit meat for repentance. And that's what he talked about in the previous chapter.
Mm-hmm. Well, and it also plays on, of course, the fruit being the result of the seed. So he almost says plant the seed and eventually get the fruit. And so they are both playing on the same issues. The problem of the way that they prayed and then completely forgot ever about anything else. And the people he's telling are the ones who have borne the brunt of that. So they realize that getting up, they can't even get into the Ramiumptum, right? So they're responding to a lot of those concerns. You did a really good job pointing.
So, Kevin, going back to verse 15 of 34, Amulek talks about the intent of this last sacrifice, which overpowereth justice, brings about the bowels of mercy, overpowereth justice, and bringeth about means unto men that they may have faith unto repentance. What does it mean to you? How does that come up in your mind? What are those means?
Well, I heard a talk by Lauren Hansen at a Sunstone years ago, and the essay was published in Dialogue called The Moral Atonement. He made a study of five different theories of the atonement that were, you know, prominent in Christianity up till the time of Joseph Smith, and there were like three or four that were basically objective, you know, like that God's majesty had been offended, and so, you know, somebody needed to pay the fine, or that, you know, there's the economic metaphors, there were basically objective. There's just something that needs to be done over there, but it doesn't affect you personally. It's just done. So it's necessary, but it really has no effect on you as an individual. And then there were like the moral appeal things, where Abelard's theory that Christ on the cross becomes a figure of such pity and horror that it arouses compassion in us. So it's not really necessary, but it's done to have an effect on us. And then there was the idea that, well, I'm losing the name of that, is an American preacher that had the idea if God is going to do that to Jesus, what is he going to do to you? He's going to try and terrify you into changing, but it's not really necessary again. But what happens in the Book of Mormon, he says, is for the first time we get a theory of the atonement in which what happens is both necessary, objectively necessary, and subjectively powerful. And that's described in these verses. Christ shall take upon him the transgressions of his people, that he shall at one, he becomes one with us. That's the pain and the horror of it for him, is that he sees and feels everything. All of us, individuals, everything. Everything good and bad that we endure, everything that we do, and sees it, and with this compassion. But what it gives him is in this verse 15, it brings about the bowels of mercy. He comes to know us. Why we do what we do, and what our circumstances were, and under what conditions, but also because we see him doing this for us out of love, and he shows us the way to change and repent, that we can become like him and get away from the guilt and the shame and the horror of it ourselves. It all comes together in this one thing that is beautifully meaningful and makes sense. So it is this unique and wonderful theory of the atonement that, you know, I find powerfully inspiring, and it's also unique. It's something that hadn't been there in Christianity.
So, John, how does that mean to you? What does that mean to you?
I'm not sure that I can articulate it any better.
Yeah, he did a pretty good job. That's why I asked you first, but I got one.
Or that Amulek did.
Yes.
So, this is one of the more eloquent explanations of Mormon. He has a he explains the need for it and explains the balance. And it's hard to beat it. One of the reasons I think the Book of Mormon is so powerful on some of these topics is that if you try out the I think it's DNC 76, try to write something better.
Yeah.
Then you realize, you're not going to be able to top this.
Yeah. You know, it's kind of interesting because I was asked this question. Why is it that we have to have such a bloody sacrifice of Christ in order to effect this atonement? What is the purpose of this? And my answer is right here. It is the means by which we can exercise faith. As I was saying earlier, to have the desire back in 32, to have the desire to exercise faith, we first of all, our minds have to be able to have a plausible explanation to give us that desire as a general rule. Well, this is the ultimate symbol, if you will. We do not know exactly the mechanism by which this is effected. But we have faith that Jesus performed this atonement for us, and that if we exercise our faith in it, it is the way of salvation. So, for me, that's what the means are, is that this act of the Savior, of Jesus Christ, gives us that plausible way of thinking that we have something we can have faith in and build upon in order to obtain the rewards that have been described.
And we don't need to know the mechanism, because most of those who are listening to us over the radio or over the computer can't tell you how it actually works when you turn a radio on or a computer on and you listen to it. But they do know that if you do it, it works.
Yeah.
And so we don't need to know how it works to be able to use it. We can take advantage of the divine technology without understanding everything about how it works.
Mm-hmm.
We don't need to wait until we understand everything to take advantage of it.
Yeah. Nate, you had a comment.
Well, I was just going to say that one thing that I think is very beautiful about this is after he says that that's the whole meaning of the law, this last sacrifice, he says, "And thus he shall bring salvation to all those who shall believe on his name. This being the intent of this last sacrifice." So I think the purpose of that sacrifice is that he shall bring salvation to all who shall believe on his name. And Samuel the Lamanite says, and I love when Samuel the Lamanite says this, he says in Helaman 14, chapter 14, verse 13, he says, "If ye believe on his name, ye will repent of all your sins, that thereby ye may have a remission of them through his merits." So, and there's two things I really love about this. First being, if you really do believe in Jesus, you will repent. That's just an automatic, natural consequence of having faith in Christ, is changing and repenting. He doesn't say, if you believe in Jesus, if you believe on his name, you might repent of your sins. He says, if you really do, you will repent. That's first. Second of all, that if you repent of your sins, he says, you may have a remission of them through Christ's merits, through his merits. It's not through your merits of repenting. And I think that, you know, sometimes in the church, we lose the concept of how important Christ is, and maybe not in the church, but maybe in our personal lives, and, you know, especially kids maybe my age, is that we get so caught up in, like, you have to do this, this, and this, and this, and if you struggle with this thing or that thing, you know, you're not worthy, and, you know, we have a lot of shame, and there's issues related to that. But I think that this chapter here gives us so much hope, and when we truly understand the doctrine of Christ, there should be so much hope. You know, repenting isn't about shame. Repenting is about recognizing that we're doing things and that we can change, and that actually repenting is this beautiful process that automatically occurs after we have faith in Christ. And the Book of Mormon, in Helaman as well, they talk about how the Word of God brings us faith in Jesus Christ. So if this process becomes, if you believe in Christ, you will repent of your sins, then what we need to do is study the Word, because studying the Word brings us faith in Christ.
Mm-hmm. Okay. And then after all of this, of course, he talks about prayer. He talks about crying, as we described earlier. Then we talk about not procrastinating the day of our repentance, which actually leads into a subsequent section when he's talking to his son Corianton, a little later. And this actually sets up in 35. But I think it's very interesting that the Zoramites got together, and the more popular part of the Zoramites, in other words, the whoever was in charge of the city, the culture, you know, you can make your own modern-day definitions of what you would call that. But they got together, and they decided that they would kick them out, because the preaching of the Word, as the Book of Mormon says, destroyed their craft. And that seems to be a theme of Alma all the way through. I mean, he gives up the judgment seat because he wants to go and preach the Word, and the only way to help people is to preach the Word. It's like what Elder Packer said for a long time. He said, John, you can probably quote it.
It's the study of doctrine will change behavior more than the study of behavior will change behavior.
Yes, that's it. So it's, and thank you for coming to my rescue. But, you know, it's a fascinating thing. And then this sets up the next segment of the book, which is Alma's charge to his sons. And then after that, they go on and, you know, they have another mission, and then we get into the wars with Captain Moroni. But these concrete sections all have a message that ties together. And, you know, Nate has talked about this with me, and John, you were talking about it earlier. It's hard to pull the Book of Mormon apart into these discrete packets, if you will, that we talk about, because they all tend to follow along with one another.
So it's a perpetual problem, because you need to have something in a manageable chunk instead of throwing a 580-page book at the reader with no divisions. But how do you divide it in such a way that it's both manageable and that it preserves the integrity of the narrative? And there are trade-offs both ways.
Yeah, the reading of the original Book of Mormon, like Nate was talking about at the very beginning of our hour, read that because the chapters are different. You sit down and you read this long chapter, and it ties in these stories, as Nate was pointing out, Korihor, the Ramiumpton, and all of these items tie together. So, Kevin, how do you round it out?
I would round it out by just pointing towards next time on Alma 30, you know, Alma's experience, which is amazing. And that's, I think, the place where you can get to know how the atonement actually works, because, you know, Alma's conversion is basically the angel taking Alma through his fourth step in his 12-step recovery, where he has to do a searching and fearless moral inventory and then turn to Christ. And so you don't have to have the angel. You can just do your fourth step.
I've never thought of Alma's conversion as a 12-step. I'll have to look at that. That is unique.
Yeah, it's all there.
We've made history tonight, Kim. All right. So we just want to wrap up. Is there final thoughts, about 30 seconds from everybody? Nate, we'll start with you.
Well, I appreciate you guys letting me come on tonight. I think that, you know, the Book of Mormon, if we read it all together as a whole story, there's just so much, and you can't even take chapter 30 through 35 because there's just so much intertwined in what the angel told, you know, Alma about being in bondage, and then him studying bondage and realizing that it's the light of Christ that gets you out of bondage, and he teaches that to the people of Zarahemla. You know, there's just so many things, and that, you know, goes on and on and on throughout the Book of Mormon. So I appreciate you guys letting me come on, and I'm grateful that I have a dad here who has emphasized the Book of Mormon to me since I was a little boy, and it's made the world of difference in my life and in the life of my family. So appreciate it.
Well, thanks, John.
All I can say is, read the Book of Mormon. Go there first.
Kevin?
Like how in Alma 34 he says, if you turn away the needy and the afflicted, you know, that you're hypocrites. Then he goes right to Alma 35, how the people of Ammon, who are examples of people who have repented, they receive the poor of the Zoramites, and they nourish them and clothe them and give them lands for their inheritance and to administer to their wants according to their wants. So he gives the admonition and then the example.
Thank you, Kevin. You know, it's a fascinating thing for me as we restart our gathering. Our daughter in Hungary had church services for the first time in months last week, and it's just been a great experience, but it's been a powerful reminder of the value of the Come Follow Me program, and especially, I think, to quote something that was emphasized earlier and that Alma emphasizes, we don't just worship one day of the week. It's important for us to do it every day. And on that message, we'd leave you. Thank you for listening.